You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, there is only one that should get glory for these 8 years at Valley Life, and it is you. It is a demonstration of your grace and your faithfulness, not our own. And so we are indebted to you. And I thank you for that grace. I thank you for pouring it out upon us generously. For you are a generous, generous giver. And you have been faithful. So God, would you be here today? As we celebrate, as we remember, as we reflect, we ask that you get the glory. Don't let us take it. Take it, have it, please. It is your place. This is your church. You are the leader here. Would we increasingly hear you? Would we increasingly be faithful? Would you keep us at the cross? Would you keep us grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you keep us dependent on his blood and his body in our place for our sin? And would that compel us, that great demonstration of grace, would that compel us to extend that grace as well into the community that we live in? That Jesus, your name would ever be on our lips, that you would ever get the glory, and that you would find this church a willing partner, ambassador for the gospel in the years to come. Have your way. Be here this morning. May you open the word to us. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. And everybody said, amen. How many of you like to take the scenic route? Show of hands. How many of you are more the point A to point B type people? Like, as little gas, as little time, right? Okay. Well, we're taking a little bit of an excursus this morning in our study. So for some of you, you can call it the scenic route. For the others of you, you can call it the business loop, okay? We're gonna digress a little bit in our study of the book of Mark. You call it what you will, but we are going to pause. Open up to Mark chapter 10. We hit this text. We're going to start in verse 17. We hit this text last week, but there's something in here that warrants a bit of a pause. Now, for those of you following along in our study guide, you're not going to find this sermon this week in there. And so I was even talking to John this week, how is this going to fit in the progression? Like, we're totally screwing up the whole schedule by adding this one in. So you won't find it in here, so don't be confused. It's not in the study guide. We're digressing a bit. I'm taking a scenic route or the business loop. That's what we're doing. And so we'll be out this week as far as continuing in the text. Let's read it. The text we covered at length last week, so if you weren't here, I invite you to go back and you can listen online or watch online. You can do that. And so let's read it, and I'll tell you where we're going today, what the scenic route has for us today. Starting in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, this is Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers, sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, is this text primarily about money? It's not. It's not primarily about money. Mark is contrasting this rich young man with the children from the previous section. Jesus says, whoever does not receive, this is in verse 15, so a couple weeks back, he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, like a child, shall not enter it. So Jesus just finished saying that. He said, look, anybody who does not receive the kingdom of God, like a child, will not enter it. He continues on this journey, and we get introduced to this rich young man who Mark is intending to directly contrast with the children. He's going to show us someone who's looking at the kingdom of God, viewing the kingdom of God other than that, other than like a child. And so that's what this text is about. And so immediately in the text, the primary intention of the text is trust and reliance. Because if you remember, children by nature are needy. By nature, they're needy. They can't do for themselves so much of what needs to be done. They can't take care of themselves. They can't do it on their own. And Jesus says, this is how you're supposed to receive the kingdom of God, where you look and you see the grace of Jesus and you come recognizing your brokenness and recognizing what you lack, recognizing that there are things that you cannot do for yourself. That's how you receive the kingdom of God. And then he lavishes his great grace upon us. We're saved and then we are transformed by the Holy Spirit. So that's how we're to receive the kingdom of God. And so then we're going to meet a man who is looking at the kingdom of God as if it is something that he can receive for himself or do for himself or achieve for himself. So he's going to do the commandments. He's going to ask, what things do I need to do to be saved or to inherit eternal life? So his perspective on the kingdom of God and by extension Jesus, his perspective on that is off. And it's not like a child. He's not aware of his brokenness. He has come banking upon the things that he has done successfully, and he's looking for other things that he could also do successfully so that he can get it done. That's the primary point of the text. And so money in this text is a secondary issue. It happens to be, for this rich young man, the place where he's putting a lot of his hope in. It's where a lot of his security rests in the things that he has. So it has implications in the text, but it's not the primary purpose of the text. Okay, those of you who are last week, feel that progression? See that difference? So that's why we didn't preach about money last week. But let me ask you, does this text here in Scripture have any contribution to make on the subject of money? So we're taking a business loop. And we're going to look at the contribution that it makes to our understanding of wealth this morning. And so this isn't in our study guide. It isn't a planned stop. It is an excursus. We're taking a little bit of a scenic route, and then we'll get back to it. I want to start here. I want to start with looking at two extreme positions in regards to money in the church. Both of which, I'll say at the top, should be rejected. Both of which should be rejected. But let's start here. We have to start here, sadly, because these two extreme positions are the positions you will most commonly find in the church. And so we're going to start there. We're going to debunk some lies a little bit, and then we're going to try to see what God's heart is for money in Scripture. So we'll do our best. Let's start here. The first position that should be rejected is what is known as the prosperity theology, and it's also called the prosperity gospel. Maybe you've heard health and wealth gospel. You've heard these phrases floating around, and so it's all referring to the same thing. This position teaches this, that it is God's desire that everyone would experience prosperity, that everyone would increase. He wants that for everyone. And it usually only looks one way. In this theological position, it typically when they're defining it or when they're talking about it, increase in prosperity usually only is in reference to money. That's what you're going to hear a lot about. And so really, God's desire for us to have prosperity and increase only really looks monetary. It's about increasing wealth and growing in wealth and money and value and possessions and stuff and cars and houses and clothes. So the more you love God, the more rich you will be. In this position, you'll hear a lot about the law of the harvest. Have you heard that? The law of the harvest, where you plant your seed, you sow your seed, which is only ever defined monetarily. Seed is only ever money in the prosperity gospel. You sow that seed by giving it away, and then you will reap a harvest. And so they're misusing biblical principles of harvest in Scripture. So there's you're going to hear guys on TV. They're on TV. They're all over the place. They're usually dressed really nice, and you're going to hear them constantly appealing to you to have faith, sow your seed, and here's a .com that you can send it to. Which now explains why they're dressed so nice. Dr. Mike Murdoch, I haven't seen him on TV in a while, but he used to be every Sunday at about 2 o'clock, I think. His spiel would roll and re-roll. I don't know how many times I watched his sermon. My wife would get frustrated. Why are you watching? You've seen this sermon 100 times. Like, I would sit, I'll turn on the TV, and I'll catch Murdoch. And it doesn't matter. I've seen the sermon. I'll watch it again just to get mad again. I don't know why. I do that to myself. I've seen it before, and I just listened to him. Here's one of the things he says. Nothing leaves heaven without something leaving earth. How does that apply to the incarnation of Jesus or the gospel? Well, at all. That nothing leaves heaven. There is no raining down from heaven. There is no blessing from heaven unless something first leaves earth. So sow your seed so he can rain. I'm like, yeah, that's what Jesus was waiting for. Something to leave earth first before he put foot on this place. Just waiting for something to leave earth first. It's so antithetical to the gospel. The gospel has a God initiating every time. It's so fundamentally antithetical to the gospel that God is sitting around waiting for you to finally do so he can do. Makes me angry. So God wants to bless you, but is restrained by your lack of faith or your lack of generosity. And this is dangerous. It is a dangerous theology. And here's the unfortunate result. The poor, or those who are in need, are seen as those lacking faith. Isn't that the conclusion? If God wants it for everyone and is restrained by your lack of faith, then a poor person or someone in need or someone in want is lacking in faith. This gospel sells, but it destroys. It sells because who doesn't want more? So it sells, but it tears things apart. And this, especially you think about the impoverished around the world and this gospel being preached in the poor places. It sounds good. Wouldn't it be great to have more for the betterment of our family? That sounds great and you want to buy in, but it leaves you at the end devastated because you don't have apparently what you need to have to get from God. And then the kingdom of God is not received like a child because you're looking for things you need to do to get it. And you're not even thinking about the kingdom of God right. And these preachers certainly are not helping. The wealthy then are seen as mighty in the faith. They're seen as more righteous, leading them to have a security they ought not have. Need to be careful. And so it does damage. Now, to be clear, does God ever bless in monetary ways? Yeah. Yeah, he does. Does he always bless in monetary ways? No, he does not. It can't be a rule. It's a half-truth. And a half-truth is what, church? A lie. Okay, the second position. The poverty gospel, poverty theology. This is a reaction, and in many cases an overreaction, to the prosperity gospel. They look at Scripture and see money as evil. Money is evil. It's the root of all kinds of evil. Is that what it says in 1 Timothy? What does it actually say? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's altogether different, isn't it? So they misquote and misuse that passage, and there are many examples of the impoverished in Scripture. And so they've got plenty of places to go to give example. But here, money is bad, money is evil, should be given away. You need to get rid of it so that you are not in harm's way. This doesn't even follow logically. What is happening the very minute you were giving your money away? Isn't somebody being blessed monetarily? Okay, so logically it doesn't even follow. You give your money away and in so doing bless another organization, bless another family, and they're experiencing blessings. So your very act of giving it away is refuting your theology, refuting your position. So it doesn't even follow. Someone's being blessed by your giving. Unless you're burning it in a barrel in the backyard. Which is probably what you should do if it is by nature evil. You shouldn't give evil things to other people. That's not nice. But it looks really good, guys. Those who choose poverty, they look humble, they look holy. Because they give their money away, they look generous. It looks really good. But again, like the other position, it's dangerous. It's actually, this whole theology stems from a Christian error known as asceticism. Have you heard of that? It's the idea that the more you deny pleasure, the more you deny your desires or the physical world, the more holy, the more spiritual you are. So you just are constantly denying yourself. Okay, and they've got a verse, deny yourself, take up your cross. So they've got all these verses, and so they deny themselves pleasure and joy. And in so doing, think that they aspire. And so they got scripture about fasting, which is going without. They've got scripture about giving to the poor. They've got scripture about taking up your cross. They've got all this scripture to support this position. And so they do it, but it's dangerous. God is seen as a killjoy who's not interested in happiness or joy or pleasure. He doesn't like those things. And he's seen at worst as a masochist who gets some sort of sick joy out of your suffering. And so it twists things. What is the image? One of the images we have of God isn't of a father, a caring, loving, giving father. That doesn't work with a father, with the image of father. Because a father desires to bless his children and desires for his children to have joy, right? And so it fundamentally doesn't work. Now, to be clear, does God ever call people to a life of poverty? Yeah. Does he always call people to poverty? No, it's a half-truth, and therefore, church, it is a lie. Now, let me give this little aside. It seems to me that in this country, we're going to err on the side of the prosperity gospel because we've got to somehow justify that we have most of the wealth in the world. I don't think American churches as a whole are going to err on the poverty side of things. And so it's difficult to teach on this because what I don't want to do is help you justify your wealth. And I also don't want to justify your poverty. You see that? There's a tension. Because wealth comes from a variety of ways, and so does poverty. And I don't want you I don't want to help come alongside you and help use scripture to help you justify that. Oh, yeah, see, he just softened the text from last week when God says it's like a camel going through an eye of a needle, like it's really, really hard. And that's kind of like what it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So I don't want to soften that. Is that a hard text? Yeah, that's a hard text. Jesus says hard stuff, and we need to hear the hard stuff, but then we don't take that. And then we can see poverty gospel, ha-ha. Ah, so we want to avoid that error, but in avoiding that error, I don't want to support another error. You feel the tension? It ought be there. So ultimately, like this text and the primary intent of this text, it comes down to an issue of the heart, which is how Scripture approaches money. Money in and of itself is amoral. It's not good. It's not in and of itself good. It's not in and of itself evil. It doesn't have a morality, but your heart in regards to it can be altogether wrong. Some people pride themselves in their wealth. Other people pride themselves in their low position. I find this one more frustrating, actually. The self-righteous, as of those who would just rather indulge. These people are hard because they've associated their position with hyper spirituality, typically. They're always pushing on everybody else for driving certain cars or having certain houses. So you need to feel the tension. There are two errors. You can tip a canoe either way, right? It's not prone one direction over the other. Like, it can go bad. You can end up wet to the right or to the left on this one. And it doesn't matter to the enemy which side you end up in the drink on. He's got you. You're wet and you're off. And so how do we be faithful to Scripture? And for those whose heart would be bent like this rich young man towards riches in an unrighteous way, how can we, by God's great grace, look at Scripture in such a way that the Holy Spirit could appropriate conviction? Because you have an idol, and you need to repent of that idol, and you need to likely do some things about your pursuit of wealth and make some serious adjustments that are going to hurt. Likewise, there are those on the poverty side who don't work very hard. I don't want you to spiritualize the fact that you're lazy and you need to get to work. You see that? So you can have your position and you're indulging either way. You're indulging either way, using scripture to justify your position. Okay, I don't want to do either of those things. I want a biblical understanding of what money is and how God views it. Jesus taught on money a lot in scripture. And money is a tool. And money is a gift. We see in the Old Testament that at times when they would build the tabernacle, they would build the temple, or they would do these things, that they would, that all the people would come together and bring of what they had, their gold, their silver, and they would bring it. And so it's a tool. It can make things. It can advance the kingdom of God. It can do some good things. As well, we see that a portion, like in the Old Testament, I think there we refer to a tithe, a tenth, as what we're to give as Christians. And in the Old Testament, it's like, if you're going to get all legalistic on it, it's actually like 20+%, like 25%. Because they would give 10% just for the ministry, just for the priests, to, so that they could live and survive, and just for the working of the ministry. It costs money to do church and ministry. 10% would go there, and then they're like collecting other gifts just so they can have parties. So apparently money is a tool, and in scripture money is also something that brings joy and that brings happiness and can be used to celebrate and to enjoy. And so we need to make sure that our heart, our orientation towards money is correct, okay, and not justify our position so that we don't have much work to do. Okay. My guess is that every one of us in this room, one side or the other, in regards to money, has some growing to do. How many of you would be brave enough to raise your hand and say, amen, I do? Okay. Let's do that. Let's grow in our understanding of money and our orientation towards money. And that's really kind of my hope. We need to reject these errors and these positions that you most commonly find in the church. And we need to find what the Bible actually says. Okay. I love what Driscoll said on the topic. He has a book called Doctrine, and he has a helpful chapter in here on stewardship and giving and finances. And he says this, both of those positions, prosperity gospel, however you, prosperity theology or poverty theology, poverty gospel, however you refer to it or know it, both of those positions fall into the same error. He says, both positions look to something other than Jesus to be the mediator between man and God. And that is an excellent point. Isn't that what the rich young man is doing right here? He is looking to things other than Jesus to mediate his position before God. Who is supposed to mediate our position before God? Jesus and Jesus only. That's what Hebrews says, right? Paul says in Timothy, we have one mediator. And in Hebrews, we get that clear. It's Jesus. Okay? He mediates our position by the gospel and his blood shed on a cross. That mediates our position before God. That's the gospel. That's exciting. We get excited about that here. Okay? These other positions look to other things. Either you give all your money away, and now that's sort of mediating your position or your standing before God. Or you've got all this wealth and blessings, so that leads you into some sense of security that your wealth and your position has mediated your position before God. And it's incorrect. It isn't about what you have or what you don't have. If I have more stuff, I'm closer to God. If I have less stuff, I'm closer to God. We got to reject both of those. Both positions are far too extreme. God, as a loving Father, desires that we experience joy. As well, he desires that we live sacrificially. Both of those true? Both of those are true. That as a loving Father, he desires to bless and to bring joy and to give joy, to grant joy and gift. And that he also desires to see his people, his children, living life sacrificially. It's not just one or the other. It's both. So we have to avoid those extremes. Let me move quick through. Driscoll, in his book, Doctrine, identifies four different biblical categories in which to view sort of this issue of stewardship of money. And it's more helpful than these two positions. Let's look at it right. I'll move through them quickly. The first one is this. There's four of them. The first one is, he refers to it as the righteous rich. The righteous rich are those who gain their wealth and their riches through righteous means, like working hard and investing wisely. They live by a budget. They live within their means. They pay their bills. They pay their taxes. And they give generously. And I like this. Driscoll notes that the righteous rich particularly enjoy to give to the righteous poor. I like that. They like to come alongside those and to help. They enjoy it. Single moms, hardworking young adults trying to get through college and this, just trying to finish school. And they just love to help out those that are working hard but don't have a lot. Biblical examples. Abraham, right? Isaac, Jacob, man, God was building a people and he was pouring wealth into this people. And they end up in Egypt and then they walk out. It's so weird that they're slaves in Egypt. God redeems them, leads them out, and they plundered Egypt. Like he gave favor to them. And so everybody's saying, yeah, you can finally go. Our slaves can go. And here, take our stuff while you're at it. Like that's weird. But God was building a people and he was pouring wealth into them. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job is another example. He was a wealthy man, the greatest on the earth, it says. God even contended before our enemy and said, have you considered the faith of Job? Like, even God is like going, man, that's a good dude. Like, well, that's interesting. He's commending him. And he's exceedingly wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea might be another example. He gave his personal tomb for Jesus' body. Lydia was wealthy in the book of Acts, a wealthy woman, a prominent woman in her community, likely funded much of Paul's ministry, like underwrote a lot of it. Another category, the unrighteous rich. You can kind of see how this is going to go. You got the righteous rich, you got the unrighteous rich, and they gain their wealth by unrighteous means. Stealing, being dishonest, unethical business practice, kind of fudging on stuff, manipulating their taxes. They typically spend recklessly, especially if they're the ones that gained it recklessly, because there are also those who don't spend recklessly because they're hoarders. Biblical examples would be Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, shifty, taking advantage of his son-in-law to gain riches and extra labor from him. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, was stealing money. Some argue that the rich young man right here in Mark 10 fits this bill as well. Even though it says that he doesn't defraud the poor, and he doesn't lie. He goes through this. All these things I've kept from boy. So you're thinking, oh, okay, so he's sinless and he has lots of money. So therefore he must be righteous rich. But his heart towards money is off. He's thinking about money as a mediator between himself and God. And so his thinking about money is off. And so he fits into this category as well. Then you have the third position is the righteous poor. Those who don't have a lot, but they work hard. They work hard. They live simply, but within their means. They avoid debt, they pay their taxes, and they still manage to give generously. And I found this statistic interesting. In fact, Christianity Today reported that America's biggest givers as a percentage of their income are the lowest income earners. Which is interesting. And so they still find ways to give. Biblical examples would be Ruth and Naomi, right? Ruth's mother-in-law. The widow who gave her only 2 copper coins in Mark chapter 12 will be there in a handful of weeks. The Apostle Paul. Oh, and Jesus. Right? Okay. The unrighteous poor. Those who don't have much and look to gain through unrighteous means, sinful means, like freeloading and stealing. They don't work hard. They don't manage their money. They live beyond their means. They spend foolishly. They rack up loads of debt with no intention of paying it back. And they look for opportunities to get. we are helping this segment of the population increasingly in this country. Entitlement is through the roof. This is unrighteous poor or unrighteous poverty. And their attitude towards money is off. So you have the righteous rich, the righteous poor, the unrighteous poor. Biblical examples of the unrighteous poor would be, you know, the sluggard and the fool that Proverbs talks about over and over and over again. So those are the four positions, and I think that's helpful, so much more helpful than the other two extremes or positions that just can't be a rule. They're only half truths. There are people in Scripture that have money, and the money seems to be given to them by God. And so it can't be a rule. It can't apply to everyone. We have to avoid the extremes. And so these positions help us. So Driscoll's four categories do what I think Mark is doing here. It's addressing the heart towards money, the love of money. And it's getting to the heart. Are you content or not? Is money what you rely on? Is it where your security rests? Now, there's a handful of people here at the church, including myself, who are currently going through Dave Ramsey, Financial Peace University, put on by Dave Ramsey. And so we talk about it. You know, if you, the baby said, "How many of you have been through it before? Anybody familiar a little bit with it?" Okay, so he's got this process that you go, these baby steps, he calls. And the first one is to get this $1,000 as a security fund, and then just press pause on the security fund, and then pay off all your debt using the debt snowball. You pay off all your debt. Then you work on a bigger security, like a little emergency fund. And so he's got this whole process, which he says building wealth. Now, he comes at it from a biblical perspective, but there are some things that he do that I'm just cautious about. I don't want, and we ought not be in a position where money is our security. Like, I feel secure because I got the emergency fund. Okay, now, should we steward our money so that we're living within our means so that we can have some money from when rough patches? Absolutely, love it. Think we should do it. Good principle. Follow that. Go for it. Do it. But if that's the difference between security and insecurity, your heart towards money is off. You see that? And so even with someone who is a believer trying to teach biblical principles about money and how to handle money, it can be totally taken off track. And your heart could be wicked towards money while you're taking Financial Peace University. You're getting a bunch of stingy punks. Feeling secure or insecure by what you have in the bank. Be careful. Don't let money mediate your position before God. You see that? So our is it where your security rests? Do you worry about the future? Are you holding on to things too tightly? Are you hoarding? So you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said this, where your treasure is Matthew 6, for where your treasure is, there your, what? Heart will be. It's what you value the most. If what you value the most is not God, we have a word for that. What is it? Idolatry. If anything other than Jesus is in the one spot, yikes. You got a problem, okay? Because where your treasure is, there your heart is. There's your worship. There's all of your expression and adoration and gratitude and thanksgiving goes to that thing, not Jesus. Okay, you should shake in your boots if that's you. And if money is that security for you and is that God for you, then you ought to hear the piece about the camel and the needle. And you ought to tremble because all of your security and all of your worship is going to something other than God, and you are not thinking about the kingdom of God right, and that's going to go bad for you. Okay? So again, we want to get to the heart, and where your treasure is where your heart is. Now, if Jesus is your treasure, that's where your heart is. You see that? We want to press to the heart in how we view money. We want to get to the heart. We don't just want a bunch of to-dos like this man here in the text. Just show me what I need to do. Give 10%. Okay, did it. What else? Security fund? Ooh, Ramsey, got it. It's first Ramsey, like three something. Sorry, I couldn't help it. Look it. I really do think it's helpful. And I've known a lot of people who have. I was raised in a consumer environment. And so I entered adulthood with a consumer mindset. And these things I've had to learn. In 19 years of marriage, my wife and I, we've had to work on this. I have had to work on this. And by God's great grace, we have grown. I have grown. She grew up in a different home than I did. Okay. So this is good. People come in and Dave is helpful. Ramsey is helpful to just get practice. Oh, I didn't think about it like that. Or, oh, I didn't know. Nobody ever taught me to do that. And I think that's good. And so don't hear me bashing him. I at the same time, I want to make sure that in all these things, there's the right and appropriate tension. And that our security is going where it ought. Okay? And so don't mishear me. I'm poking fun a little bit. I do appreciate what he's doing. And I think a lot of people have really been helped to steward their money better. And that is good. But be careful where your heart is. Let's zoom out a bit and talk about the issue of stewardship, which is foundational to this discussion. So what is a steward? Let's define that first. Let me ask this question. Fundamentally, biblically, who owns everything? Say that louder. God does. God owns everything. That's what Scripture says. Look at this. I'll just rattle through some of these. Exodus 19. God says this, all the earth is mine. Okay? We could just move on now, but I'll read you a couple of others. Job 41. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Ecclesiastes 5. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift from God. It came from God. Psalm 50, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Haggai 2, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. It all belongs to God, all of it. So the answer of ownership is easy. So therefore, you don't even own what you have, according to Scripture. So that's where we get the idea of steward, a steward, stewardship. Driscoll says this in his book, Doctrine. Generally speaking, there are two ways to see our life. I think I got a typo here. Generally speaking, there are two ways to see our life. Regarding possessions, I'm not sure. Typo, sorry. One is through the perspective of ownership, whereby I and my life and possessions belong to me alone. The other is through the perspective of stewardship, whereby I and my life and possessions belong to God and are to be invested for his purposes. Alcorn adds this. He says, if God was the owner, I was the manager. I needed to adopt a steward's mentality toward the assets he had entrusted, not given to me. He continues and says this, a steward manages assets for the owner's benefit. The steward carries no sense of entitlement to the assets he manages. It's his job to find what the owner wants done with his assets, then carry out his will. Man, what would change if we really lived as stewards more practically in our lives? A lot would change, right? Certainly here in this country, a lot would change, I think. 1 Corinthians 4. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you boast in it if you received it, if it was given to you? Luke 12. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. You've been entrusted with it. He wants to see a return on an investment and an ROI. What have you done with the things that have been entrusted to you to steward? And so what does that apply to? Everything? Everything. It's not just a money word. It certainly does apply to money and our stuff, but what about our talents and our gifts and our abilities? What about our children? What about our own lives? It applies to everything. And so Driscoll identifies three marks of a steward. I'll throw these up for you. The first one, a steward gladly acknowledges that he or she belongs to the Lord. It starts with you. recognizing that, you know what, I'm not my own. I've been bought at a price, right? That's what Scripture says. A steward gladly acknowledges that he or she belongs to the Lord. Secondly, a steward recognizes that everything ultimately belongs to the Lord. There's the ownership issue. And thirdly, stewards seek to faithfully oversee, all that God has entrusted to their oversight. So I look at this and none of it jibes with what the prosperity guys are pitching, what they're selling. It isn't about your bottom line. It isn't about your increase or your ownership. It's about his ownership and your stewardship. It doesn't fit with what they're selling. But you know what? It doesn't fit with what the poverty guys are selling either. Because God is a giving God. He is a generous God, a giving Father, and he loves his kids. He loves his kids. Gordon MacDonald wrote this. He said, God the Father is the first generous giver. God the Son is the chief of generous givers. And God the Holy Spirit is the ongoing expression of God's generosity in us. That's the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Examples of generosity. So when we talk about money and why Christians should give and give sacrificially and generously, this is where we start with God. And Scripture says, we love because he what? He first loved us. He first loved us. I wonder if Murdoch has ever read that passage of Scripture. It says that nothing leaves heaven without something first leaving earth. I wonder if he's read that Scripture, that fundamental principle that God did first. He gives first. He loves first. So Jesus is our prime example and model in Scripture of a good steward. You see it all through his life. You see him in the garden, surrendering his will to the Father's will, recognizing that he's going to obey his dad. He's going to suspend his own will to do what the Father wants. John 17, he says this, I glorified you. Jesus praised this. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. I did it. In John 8, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. So in the discussion about stewardship, Jesus is our best example. He stewarded his life perfectly. Perfectly. He worked hard. He gave to those in need. Even though he was poor, he paid taxes. Now, granted, he got the taxes out of the belly of a fish, but he still paid them. Give to Caesar what Caesar's, he says. And guys, I've hit on this before, and we just need to be aware of it. We need Jesus' perfectly stewarded life as much as we need the cross. Because the cross cleanses you of sin, but it doesn't extend to you righteousness. Jesus does. So he lived this life perfectly in your place. So you get the reward of a perfectly stewarded life as an extension of the gospel. And then you get his life and his blood and his body in your place for your sin to take care of the penalty of your poorly stewarded life. You see that? And so you need both. You need the forgiveness from your poorly stewarded life, but you need the righteousness that only comes from a perfectly stewarded life. Where are you going to get that? You get it from Jesus. And so you need that. It's the doctrine of imputation, that Jesus imputed to us his righteousness and our sin was imputed to him, and he went to the cross and paid our penalty, and we get to look forward to eternal life because he imputed to us his good stuff, his righteousness that we now get to be rewarded because of. And it's awesome. That's the gospel. That's what we get so excited about around here, but that all comes from Jesus. Let me do this. Jamie Munson, a friend and pastor in Seattle, wrote a book, a small book called Money, God, or Gift. And he included this table or chart, if you will, displaying the differences between a posture of greed and a posture of gratitude. Again, this is issue of the heart in regards to money. And so when you're looking at these things, do you have an attitude that's more bent towards gratitude or towards greed? And so you can sort of score yourself in these 12 categories about where you would probably land. Your attitude. One of gratitude is humility. One of greed is grumbling, given to complaint. Perspective. From gratitude perspective, grace. I'm a sinner who deserves death, and Jesus paid the price and gave me his perfect righteousness. Greed, entitlement. I'm a good person who deserves heaven, plus a comfortable, pain-free existence in the meantime. I'm entitled. Desire, in regards to desire. Gratitude, Jesus is enough to satisfy my life. Greed, Jesus is not enough. I want wealth, fame, comfort, and power. In regards to money, gratitude, God gives, therefore my money is his, and I use it to glorify him. Greed, I earn, therefore my money is mine, and I use it however I please. Possessions, gratitude, contentment, I have enough. Greed, covetous, I never have enough. In regards to church, gratitude says, you know, serve as a member of God's family. Greed, be served as a consumer. In regards to your job, work heartily for the Lord, cultivating thanks for God's provision. Greed, work begrudgingly for the man, becoming bitter and jealous against others. Family, gratitude, a blessing to embrace. Greed, a burden to escape. In regards to your future, eternal, optimistic, hopeful. Greed, temporal, pessimistic, anxious. In regards to worship, time, energy, resources go to God. Greed, time, energy, resources go to me. Identity, Jesus and his achievement or my abilities and my achievement? We see that a lot in this guy right here. Giving, generous, or guilt or gain motivated. The rich young man here, which side would he have landed on? Through that list. The greed side. And didn't he ultimately go away, leaving Jesus, going away sad? Because he had great wealth. It's a hard issue. It's a hard issue. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 are probably the most thorough teaching on the subject of money in Scripture. I'm not going to hit it all this morning. You can mark those and read it at length if you like. Chapter 8 and chapter 9, Paul unpacks it at length. I just want to read the first 8 verses of chapter 8, and then I'll make reference to chapter 9. Paul says this, verse 1 of chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Look at this. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They wanted to help. They didn't have a lot, but they wanted to help. And this, not as we expected. But they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. See that you excel in giving too. Not just knowledge, not just other. See that you excel here too. And look what he says in verse 8. I say this not as a command. Okay, poverty guys. Are you listening, poverty guys? I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And he's going to keep going for another chapter and a half. It's not about law keeping. This act of grace of giving is not an act of law keeping. It is about grace. And Paul encourages us to excel in that grace, but not as a command. You know, just run around just saying, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is an expression of a heart whose treasure is Jesus, whose satisfaction is Jesus, whose everything is Jesus, and lives graciously themselves and generously themselves. And in Mark 10, it's about law keeping. And it's why Jesus said what he did when he said, you lack one thing. He wasn't just giving him another thing to do to get all the things checked off. He was getting underneath everything, getting right to his heart, saying, that's what you value the most. So I'm just going to ask you to give what you value the most away so that your heart will be exposed and you will go away sad. Because you're not about to do that. You're looking for the easy A. And that's not how it works. It's insulting to Jesus on the cross to talk about an easy A. Paul says we should excel. In chapter 9, he says it needs to be a willing gift, freely given, neither reluctantly nor under compulsion. Again, there's tension. Don't give just because you're being pressured by the poverty guys and you feel guilty all of a sudden, so you're gonna write a check. Not under compulsion, but not reluctantly either. Saying, well, I haven't really got my emergency fund set up yet. So, well, we got this vacation thing. Not reluctantly, give sacrificially, but don't give out of compulsion. There's a tension there. Why is there tension there? Because Paul is interested, and Jesus is interested in your heart in the giving. You see that? That's why the tension. Don't give reluctantly. That's a heart issue. Don't give out of compulsion. That's a heart issue. And here's the foundation. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The gospel is the footing for all of this. That Jesus in Philippians 2, he set aside glory and riches and power. He set aside all of that. He did not consider, it says, equality with God something to be grasped. But he came and he walked among us and he lived like a servant of all. And he became poor, raised in a poor family, in a seemingly insignificant town. And he did that to lay his life down for you in your place. He became poor so that you could have all of the riches. And are we talking monetary riches? Goodness, no, don't stop there. Money is nothing. There are better things than money. Don't stop there. Don't limit it to just money. Mark 10, it's eternal life. Eternal life. That you can be right before an almighty holy God. Jesus and the gospel become the footing for all giving. And so giving is about the heart, not about the law. I'm going to go back to Munson's book. I'll give you three principles he extracted from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. So come right from this text as a whole. But three principles he pulls out of there. The giving principle. There's three of them. The first one is cheerfulness. If cheerfulness is present, there's excitement and joy to participate in the work of Jesus. If it's absent, giving feels like a loss and not a privileged gain. It's one of the things that makes me so frustrated about Murdoch is I'm calling a guy out by name. I'll just keep doing it. It's one of the things that frustrates me about these guys, and there's lots of them. I remember he was talking about, I hate giving. It hurts every time. I hate it. Somebody, what did he say? He says, somebody says, oh, I don't care about money. I don't need any money. Has never had any. He said, when I'm holding 100, I don't want to give it away. It hurts every time. I don't like it. The biblical principle of cheerfulness is missing, Mr. Murdoch. Sounds like you're giving out of compulsion and giving reluctantly. These guys, they jack it up. They just mess it up. Okay, another principle. Sacrificial giving hurts a bit. It requires going without something. That is true. If the principle of sacrifice is not present, the lack of faith, the trust in God's provision, other priorities take precedent over God. Regular. If present, church giving occurs on a regular basis. If absent, laziness, poor planning, and indifference lead to sporadic giving, usually guilt-based. And that's why preachers hesitate to preach on it. That's why I hesitate to tell you this. We've been going over the budget and just revamping the way that we handle finances, the way that we manage them, the way that we budget them here for the last many weeks. And in the gathering of the data and all this work that we've been doing, we found that near 30% of our covenant members, 30% of, we're not just talking regular attenders, we're talking about people that have gone through the gospel class, they're contributing, they're serving in some capacity, and they're members, covenant members here. Of just those, near 30% gave less than $250 last year. Last year. And I hesitate to report. It's like, how do you report that without stirring guilt? And then all of a sudden, wow, interesting. We had the highest spike in offering this week than we've had in the previous year. Like, there's a tension. Like, how do you preach on this and give this information without just stirring guilt, but at the same time allowing the Spirit to go, that's not okay. That's not okay. There's some biblical principles that are important that are meant to be present in the heart of a worshiper that are not present. So how do you preach on that without just making you feel guilty? And then you write a guilt check, a guilt offering. You throw it in, you feel better next week. Then you're back to your normal routine. I don't want to do that. Don't give out of compulsion. I'm not trying to compel you. I'm just trying to preach what Scripture says. Let Christ compel you, not me. But do you see what I mean? That's like taking a temperature of where our membership is at. It's like getting a little bit of a pulse, getting our temperature a little bit, just getting some symptoms. Like, where are we at? Like, there are some here that seem like consumers. They're just taking. They're not contributing or helping. You just toss in a $5 bill every once in a while to satisfy guilt that I don't even want you to have. I want you to give cheerfully and sacrificially and regularly. That's the principle in Scripture. I don't want to guilt you into it. But I don't want you to think that, you know, just by satisfying that guilt that somehow your position before God is secure. I just, you know, where's your heart towards money? Like, is it your God or is it a gift? That's the title this morning. You know, ripped it off of Jamie Munson's book. But is money your God or is it a gift? Again, it comes to a heart issue. C.S. Lewis said this. I need to wrap up. Let me give you this quote. He says, I'm afraid, this is in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charity's expenditure excludes them. That seems right. And he says, I'm afraid the only safe rule is. That's a good safe rule. And that convicts me, that challenges me. Comforts, luxuries, and amusements. This for our country is out of control. So many things that were wants a generation or two ago have become needs, and we act on those things first before any charities and we're askew. And the result is we spend recklessly, we spiral into debt. Our country sets a great example for us, $17 trillion in debt. The average American home, depending on the report you read, is anywhere from $8,000 to $15,000 in just consumer debt, credit card debt. And it's only getting worse. I dare you to go to usdebtclock.org and watch the deficit grow and watch hundreds of thousands of dollars tick away like seconds. $2.64 billion a day it increases. A day right now. Isn't really any different, relatively speaking, for the average home. There's more than $2 trillion of consumer debt in this country. And $2.5 billion of that is due to penalties and fees, meaning that we have all this debt and we don't pay it back. We don't make our payments. All of this exposes our heart, church, as a country. So we have to preach on it, because Jesus does. But we have to do it in such a way that we're avoiding these errors of the poverty theologies. You have to give it all away, or you're not loving, you're not worshiping, you're not, or this one, that you're just giving, and the only reason you're really giving is to sow your seed so that you can reap a harvest. Like, they're both wrong. I want to avoid that. I don't just want to stir your guilt so that today you have an expression of worship and can feel better tomorrow. I don't want you to walk around. Jesus didn't want the man in Mark to walk around with a false sense of security either. He's just trying to say, look, this is an issue for you. You got a heart issue. You got to examine your heart. And it's going to hurt. I'm going to get past the peripherals, all the stuff that's easy for you that you think is of great credit. Like, oh, that, you know, you've got this whole list of things that you've done and how awesome you are. That's the easy stuff. Jesus is going to wade through the easy stuff. It's getting where it's hard for you. You're going to push there. That's what he's doing with this man. He's pushing there on his money because that's of greatest value to him. And he's going to go away sad. Jesus is going to push past the easy stuff. Look, let's be honest. There are some commandments that are easy. Right? And then we're going to put them on a list and tout them as these great accomplishments. Like, Jesus, I haven't murdered anyone today. Like, look it. That's an easy A for me. You're going to push past that stuff and say, what about this though? Right? And you're like, ooh, don't touch this. Hey. Jesus wants in there because that's the difference between worship and idolatry. He wants in there. And so money, like any other issue that we could be unpacking, is an issue of the heart, not law. It transcends law. So where's your heart? I'll tell you the story. I've told it before for those who've been here for some time, but it from my childhood is one of the standing stories for me of just a lesson learned that's stuck with me. From when I was 8 or 9. I was living in Sweet Home, and I was out. We lived across from my grandparents on River Road. And those of you who know Sweet Home and know that River Road out there used to be a market years and years and years ago. I mean, I don't know what it is now, but a raccoon den. But we'd be excited. We'd come into some money, okay, and a buck. And we'd go down there and just get, you know, the penny candy, just load up on junk. You could do that for $1 back then. And I remember getting a buck, and I can't remember how I got it, but I had $1, and I couldn't wait to go to the store later that day and get some, I don't know, bazooka, you know, gum, or, you know, back then they sold fake cigarettes, and I don't know why I liked those, but I liked the, I don't know. I don't think God would approve of that, but we've since gotten rid of those. But, you know, big hunks and, you know, Chicka sticks and all that kind of stuff, we just loved it. Lemon heads, and I was going to load up on some of that stuff because you get those, you know, 10 cents or whatever for a box of those candies. You could come home with quite a stash. But I was at church that morning, excited about the afternoon. And I don't remember what was being preached on. I don't remember any of that. But I just remember the offering was coming, and I had $1. And I just gave it. In light of everything that I had planned for that dollar, I gave it. And I remember later that week, my grandmother volunteered with the gleaners, and she took me with her to glean filberts. And I was, you know, scooping them off the ground and putting them in boxes and working our way around. And there were $2 rolled up underneath a filbert tree that I instantly connected to the dollar I had given the weekend before. Now, the prosperity guys jump on that. Go, you sowed your seed and you reaped a harvest. And they would go off on, and they would applaud me, and then they probably invite me to give that $2 to their ministry and give me a .com, and then I could get a free prayer handkerchief and some thread that, I don't know, has been in the Holy Land. I don't know. But the poverty guys would have jumped on that too, and they would have emphasized that you gave everything you had, and that's what God wanted from you, and you should probably give that too away too. I think both of those would be wrong. I think Jesus wanted out of his young son back then. I think he wanted sacrifice. And I think he wanted to be better than big hunks and Chico sticks. I think he wanted to be better. And then he was better. And then he wanted me to have a Chico stick. I mean, that's how that goes. Because he's a loving dad. And he loves me. He wants the one spot, and he wants to bless me. Avoid these errors, but let Jesus get through the peripherals and get right to the tender spot. Let him press a little bit, and where's your heart? Towards money. That's it. I'm over. Let's pray. Jesus, I love you. And I thank you for what you have done to reconcile our relationship with the Father. And I'm grateful for that. As really spiritually and divinely our big brother, I'm just thankful for what you did. You obeyed Dad, and you willfully obeyed Dad to die on the cross so that we could be adopted as brothers and sisters to you. That you're the Son of Promise, the only begotten Son of God, that you were God and we are not, nor will we ever be, but you obeyed your Father and you died in our place for our sins so that we could be adopted into the family and you could reconcile us to the Father. And I am grateful. I'm so thankful. And it is right that you sit at his right hand. It's right that we sing songs that glorify you because it's something that you have achieved. It's something that you have done. It's not something that we have done, nor is it something that we could achieve. You did that. And so you should get the glory, and I want you to have the glory. And so on this issue today, in regards to our money, that you would challenge us. Every person in this room, I'm sure, has a place that's sensitive and tender on the issue of money. Would you challenge us? Would you shape our perspective? Would you convict us of sin? And would you gift us with repentance? And would we, your church, surrender all things to you and steward them well because you own it all. It rightly belongs to you, and we are but stewards. And so help us all, and may our life and our dealings with money be worship, be an act of worship, that it would not be a god to us, but it would be a blessing and a tool for us, for the advancement of the kingdom, for the joy of your people. It's to this end this morning that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.